I invite you to take up your copy of God's Word and turn to the book of James, chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 5 to 12 this evening. The previous verses from the section before our scripture tonight, James has called us to count all of our trials as joy. And then in this text we're going to look at, he's going to really point us to four other needs that we have. And as we continue on this earth as sojourners, we remember that as we're faced with trial after trial, the Lord is equipping us. He's helping us to actually do the things that he calls us to do. And so let us now again give ourselves to the reading of God's Word. This is James chapter 1, verses 5 to 12. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Amen. Grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Do you join me one more time in a moment of prayer? Holy Spirit, again, we set our minds upon you before the word is preached, asking that you might be a very great and present, tangible help to us. Open up our minds to the truths of the gospel in this text. Increase our love and affections for Jesus in our heart. Be ridding us of unbelief and of doubt, and be growing in us and increasing in us our faith in Jesus as our Lord and as our Savior. We pray this in his name. Amen. I want to begin our time this evening by sharing a childhood story of a man that I know. When this little boy was about 5 years old, he would often pray to God, and he would lift up any and every request that he had, whether he had it or his family had it. He would just always be praying to the Lord and asking him to do things for him. And so one day, this little boy was inside, and he was watching television, and he could hear his father outside working on the car for a couple of hours, and his father was working really hard to get this part in the car, and it just wasn't going in. And so the father became more and more frustrated. So the little boy went outside to watch his father work. And as he saw his father struggling to get this part in, the little boy just wanted to help. And being as young as he was, really all he could do was pray. And so it wasn't a long prayer. It wasn't a prayer filled with impressive theological jargon. But it was just a simple prayer. It was a prayer made with childlike faith. And within a few moments of that child praying, and after hours of his father working, the part finally went into place. And this story about this little boy's faith in God, it's the kind of faith, and it's the kind of dependence that we need to have in our God. This is what James is calling us to. That little boy believed that his God in heaven could do anything, that he had no limitations. And when he saw his father struggling, he simply depended on Jesus in prayer. He didn't grab a screwdriver. He didn't grab a hammer to say, hey, let me help you put this into place. But he looked to his father in heaven to fix the problem. He was dependent upon God. And as we go through this life as sojourners, as pilgrims, this is the same kind of dependence that we're to have on God. We're to be as helpless children that can't always do things for ourselves, but really living a life of being dependent upon God. And This is what glorifies God. But yet in our life, we could so often forget that this is the life we're called to. We could try to live as autonomous beings who are trying to just do everything for ourselves, support our family by our own means, by our own strength, instead of remembering that if God takes his hand off this world, we would all just fade away. If he would cause his sun in the sky to stop shining, we would perish in a moment. When we think about the perfect man, when we think about Christ, he was utterly and wholly dependent upon his Father, and he was also dependent upon man. When you think about his life, you think about him as an infant, he was dependent upon his earthly parents to change his diaper and to feed him and to look after him. And when he began his ministry, even though he was a miracle worker, he was seen being helped by women who would come alongside him in his ministry and maybe fund his ministry, maybe give him food or clothing and his disciples. And Jesus was always welcoming help. He was never turning people away saying, I got this, but he always welcomed people to come and join him. And Christ delighted in that dependence that he had upon his Father and upon man. And I make that point because we need to see that we're not any better than our Savior. We too need to be people who are dependent upon our Father in heaven like a child is dependent upon his mother and is dependent upon his Father. So in our text, James is he's showing us four areas of our life that we need to be depending on God, rather. And the first one that we have as sojourners being subjected to trials is that we have a need for wisdom. As sojourners, we need wisdom in trials. So right after James talks about that full effect of steadfastness, that we would be lacking nothing in verse 4, he goes now into verse 5 and points out that we still have a lack, that we still need wisdom. He says in verse 5, if you lack wisdom, ask God. And so how should we understand this wisdom that he's talking about? How should we define it? How should we define it really as Christians? What we see here is that wisdom is something that's given from God. And contrary to popular belief, wisdom doesn't always just come simply by living a long life and by obtaining a lot of different experiences. I think Alistair Begg gives a really good definition of what wisdom is. He says, wisdom is knowing how to live God's way in God's world. It's taking all the truths that we see in the scriptures and knowing how to apply them, knowing how to use them, knowing how to lean into them for all the promises God has given us. But again, biblical wisdom, it comes from God. He is the very source. He is the origin of it. And James gives us in this text one of the means that we have to acquire this wisdom. And the first one is prayer. But another tool that we see in the scriptures of how to get wisdom is by the scriptures, by the very word of God itself. On your bulletin, it says in Proverbs chapter 2, verse 4 and following, if you seek wisdom like silver and search for it as for hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and find the knowledge of God. And so as we consider our need for wisdom in this life that is filled with broken relationships, it's filled with evil and suffering and injustice in the world, we need to see ourselves in something like people who are mining and are digging for gold with a two-sided pickaxe. On one side of the pickaxe, we have the word of God that reveals God's truth to us. And on that other side, we have prayer. We have lifting up supplications to God in the name of Christ. And this should encourage us, as we see in this passage, to really start every day by putting on our hard hats and heading into the minds of God with searching in God's word for truth and for wisdom, that we might know who God is, that we might know who we are. And again, verse 5 tells us plainly, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. And so here we see for us the marvelous character of God being displayed. God is a God who gives wisdom. He's a God who gives generously. He's a God who gives impartially. And he's a God who gives sincerely. And when the Lord gives wisdom to us who ask for it, he gives it in abundance. He's not stingy or reserved with his gift of wisdom. When any of his children ask for wisdom in trials, the Lord will go above and beyond oftentimes the request that we make to him. And if it's asked in faith according to the will of God, the Lord will give us wisdom not only for that situation, for that trial, but for many others outside of that. We also see that the Lord doesn't play favorites. He gives generously to all. And so what that means for you is you don't have to go to seminary to have wisdom. You don't have to be advanced in age to have wisdom. You don't need a high IQ to have this wisdom that we see in the scriptures. If you're in Christ, this is a promise that's yours, that if you seek the Lord in prayer for wisdom, that he will give it to you. The Lord also gives you wisdom without reproach. And what that means is that he gives sincerely, without reservations. And all the knowledge and the wisdom that you need in relation to your fellow man and relationship to God can be found in his word and found in prayer. John Calvin has a helpful quote. He says, "The Lord does not so require from us what is above our strength, but that he is ready to help us, provided we ask. Let us, therefore, learn whenever he commands anything to ask of him the power to perform it." So when you need wisdom to know how to overcome sin in your life, these different areas of sin that you're struggling with, you can turn to the scriptures. When you need wisdom to know how to shepherd your family that, again, might be filled with broken and estranged relationships, you can go to the Lord in prayer and ask him how to be a good shepherd of your family. And coupled with the sojourner's first need for wisdom and trials, there's a second need that we have, and it's our need for faith. The sojourner's need for faith in trials. In verses 6 and 8, James puts before us two kinds of individuals. One man is a man of faith, and one man is a man of doubt. And so the man of faith is quickly talked about. He's kind of skimmed over. This is a man who is just really single-minded and unwavering in his dependence and in his faith in the Lord. But then James takes 2.5 verses to describe for us this man of doubt. And beginning in verse 6, James says, "But let him ask in faith, with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways." And so this man who asks God for wisdom, but doubts that the Lord will give it to him, is like a man who is at sea. It's like a wave at sea going left and right, being tossed to and fro wherever the current would go, wherever the wind would blow, so goes this man. And James is taking the words of Christ from Matthew 21, and he's really applying them negatively to the man who's praying with doubt. Again, on your bulletin, under point 2, I have that text there. It says, "If you have faith and do not doubt, even if you say to this mountain, 'Be taken up and thrown into the sea,' it will happen. And whatever you ask in prayer, you will receive if you have faith." And so in that text, we see that Jesus is saying that if you have faith, you can, hyperbolically speaking, move mountains and toss them into the sea. But the one who doubts the Lord's ability to answer his prayer, he will be like that man that is tossed into the sea. He'll be like that mountain tossed into the sea. James says that when we pray with doubt, that we ought to not believe that we should expect anything. It's not that we should expect a small portion of our prayers to be answered, but that we should expect nothing. And the man who doubts, he is saying, is a double-minded man. He is someone who's not fully set upon the Lord. He's someone who's maybe leaning upon the Lord, but leaning upon himself at the same time. Leaning upon the Lord, or maybe leaning upon his finances. He has two separate allegiances. And after hearing about that man of doubt, you might be saying to yourself, "Well, that sounds a lot like me." Perhaps when you go to the Lord in prayer, you don't have that power that you desire. Maybe when you think about lifting up your supplications to the Lord, it's sometimes more of a burden to go to the Lord than it is a help. And you want to believe in the promises of Scripture, but you're right now maybe struggling to do so. So what are you to do about that? How are you to move forward? Well, you respond like that man that we saw in Mark 9. When he was in need of a miracle for his son, he cried out to the Lord and confessed, "I believe, but help my unbelief." And so confessing your doubts, your struggles, your sins is essential to successfully using that pickaxe that we need to dig for wisdom and for our prayers to be answered. And our Father in heaven is not limited by our unbelief when we confess it to him. He's able to overcome your doubts, and he's able to give you faith where you lack it. And in the same way that God gives wisdom to his children that ask for it, he also gives faith. So in your lack of wisdom, come to Christ for all of the wisdom that you need in the midst of your trials. Bring him your doubt. Bring him your unbelief. Bring him your doubt when you look at the promises of Scripture and they seem almost too good to be true, as if God couldn't really love me that much, could he? God really couldn't forgive those sins that I committed a few years ago, could he? No, bring it to the Lord and he will take it from you, and he will give you that faith and that confidence and that assurance that you are looking for. And so James has taken us from our need for wisdom to our need for faith, and now he's directing our attention to having a right perspective. Currently in our, particularly rather, in our need for, concerning our wealth. And so the third need that we have that James is pointing us to tonight is that we would know that the sojourner's need for perspective in trials. Verse 9 and the first half of verse 10 say, "Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation." Another way to say that might be, let the poor brother boast in his high position, let the rich brother boast in his low position. And so the original audience that James would have been writing to, these people probably would have been exiles from Jerusalem due to religious persecution after the time of the martyrdom of Stephen, as we see in the book of Acts. And these were people that were living as sojourners. They were living as pilgrims without a city to call their home. And likely the majority of them didn't possess much wealth. They were likely poor. They were the outcasts of society. They were the oppressed, being oppressed by the rich in society, withholding wages from them. And so what we're seeing in these couple of verses is that James is presenting to us the upside-down kingdom of God. Exactly what we would see differently, James is putting on its head. And so in the kingdom of man, it's the poor. They are the ones who are humbled, and it's the rich who are exalted. But in our Father's kingdom, it's the outcast. It's the downtrodden. It's the powerless. The ones who have been rejected by their family and their friends. These are often the people that are coming quickly to faith. James tells us in chapter 2, verse 5, "Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom?" So the warnings really in this text are not necessarily so much for the poor among us as they are the rich among us. James describes the rich as beautiful flowers in the field. But all their beauty is going to one day wither, it's going to die, and it's going to pass away as the sun bakes them. And all the prosperity and the wealth that you could possibly gain in this life is not going to go with you to heaven. It's going to remain right here. Every dollar that you've worked for, every impressive status, every successful career move will remain here. And so the heart of the matter that James is getting at is he's saying, whether you're in poverty, whether you're rich, would your boast be in no one and nothing else but Christ? Because the reality is both our poverty and our riches, they're both trials. They're both trials that the Lord is using to prepare us for glory. They both have a unique set of challenges. Proverbs gives us wisdom that really of the danger that underlies both of these problems. Again, I have in your bulletin Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. It says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?' Or lest I be poor and steal and profane the name of my God." So James is pointing out that even in our poverty, we can be in this danger to steal and to look upon our Lord and be angry at him and to profane his name for not giving us enough. And there's that danger of being rich and being wealthy, that we would forget that it's because of the Lord's blessing upon our life that we are so rich and wealthy and prosperous. But if we boast with pride in our riches, we're like a thirsty man who's lost in the desert. And off in the distance, he sees this pool of water. And so in haste, he makes his way to that pool to quench his thirst, only to realize it was just a mirage. What was beautiful at a distance was really only a figment of his imagination. And in some sense, as tangible as our wealth and prosperity is, especially in the country that we live in, it is in many senses but a mirage. No matter how many riches we store up here on this earth, it's all going to be lost. It's all going to be given to someone else. And so store up treasure that resides in heaven where it will never be lost. That's where the true riches of both the poor and the rich reside. Everything of this earth is going to pass away. But in Christ, we have true riches in our communion and fellowship with him. James points us to the greater eternal riches and what they are when he says in verse 12, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." What is awaiting the poor and the rich that are boasting in Christ is this eternal crown of glory. But in order for us to receive that crown, there's still one more thing that we need. We need to be able to persevere. And so the sojourner's final need in this section is the need for perseverance in trials. So James puts an attachment to that crown of eternal life that's awaiting for us. He puts that there's really two demands in order for us to receive this crown. And the first one is that we would persevere through trials. And the second one is that we would love God in the midst of our trials. And so let's, for a moment, think about the life of what a life of perseverance looks like by looking at that wonderful life of Christ in his earthly ministry. The description James gives us of one who perseveres through trials really echoes what we see of Christ in the Psalms. Think of Psalm 1, this man who doesn't walk in the way of sinners, but instead delights in the law of the Lord. That man is called blessed. And yet, Christ was tempted in his poverty. Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. He was hated, and he was verbally and physically abused and crucified. And yet all the while, he remained steadfast to trusting his Father. In moments that would have broke any other man, Jesus remained single-minded. He remained unwavering in his faith to his Father. And Jesus Christ really is the only man who is worthy to receive this eternal crown of life. When we fail to count it all joy, when we despise the trials that the Lord is providentially bringing about in our lives, we prove ourselves to be unworthy of this crown. But it's in our weakness that we remember the gospel. We remember that though we are not this blessed man that the scriptures speak of, that we are in the blessed man. While we fail to remain steadfast in our devotion to the Lord, our Lord is remaining steadfast in his love and devotion to us. And this crown of eternal life is one of the many motivators that we see in the scriptures. In our suffering, it's so easy to forget that the eternal glory that will never end, forever and ever, is awaiting us. It's but a few short years away for all of us. So Christ is saying in this text, remember what's awaiting you. Remember how light and momentary all of your affliction is, as real as it is, as hard and as painful as it is. Remember what's awaiting you. That crown of eternal life, being in the presence of God forever, will be something that will never be taken away from you. And you don't only receive that crown of life, but even better than that, you receive the one from who gives you that crown. In Christ, you've not only received the crown of eternal life, but you have received God. So now let's just consider briefly that the greatest motivator to persevere that we really see in the scriptures, that we see in this text, and it's our love for God. All that James has demanded us to do in this text would really be vain. It would be impossible if we didn't love the God who commanded us to do these things. Love for Christ is where our perseverance and obedience comes from. Love for Christ is our greatest and ultimate motivator. And the more we have our affections stirred and our love for Christ raised, the easier it will be for us to walk in all that he has called us to. And so I have one last and final quote on your bulletin from J.A. Motter that says, "Our progress to the crown is expedited not by our powers of endurance, but by the depth and reality and pervasiveness of our love for him." And so the way in which you and I grow in our affections for Christ is by meditating day and night upon his works, upon his person, and all that he has done for us in redemption. The more we know about the object of our love, the more we can actually love that object. And we see Christ meditating upon the object of his love as he meditates upon the character of his Father, as we see throughout the Psalter. The psalmist is repeatedly drawing our attention to all that God has done for us and all that he will do for us. And it's out of that love, out of God's love for us, that we respond with a pervasive love for him. I'm listening to an audiobook right now called The Circle Series by Ted Decker. And the main character in the book is named Thomas. And so as he's going through this book, to make a long story short, he comes before this character named Elion, who's supposed to represent God. So Thomas in his life, he's someone who maybe went to church. He knew somewhat of what the Bible taught, but he was someone who just could care less about the things of God, could care less about doing what it was that God wanted him to do. So as he stood before Elion and he saw him in all of his glory, he was filled with fear. He was filled with terror, and he was ashamed because all of his life he had doubted and ignored God. And so he said to him, "I'm sorry for breaking your commandments. I'm sorry for doubting you." And Elion really gets at the root of the problem. And he says, "The root of the problem isn't necessarily that you broke my commandments, as bad as that is, but the root of your problem is that you didn't love me." And this is what our God is calling us to do above all things. It's to love him, to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And it's out of that love that we have for him. It's out of looking in the scriptures and seeing how much he loves us. We go and do all that he commands of us. This is what it looks like to be dependent upon God, to say, "Lord, I want to love you more. I want to have more faith in you, but it's not there. Please come to my aid. Give me a love for you. I open up your Bible and it's just words on a page morning after morning." This is an area of your life you can seek the Lord and he will give you wisdom. He will give you faith to actually sit before the word, to go to God in prayer, and to be filled with love and affection for him. And so friends, run hard as sojourners as you head to that land of eternal life. Let's pray. Jesus, we remember that in every area of our life, not only in our faith, but also in our family and in our work and in our household, we are weak people. We are people in need of your grace to be given to us day after day. And so we thank you for the promises that we have in our text. Help us to believe these wonderful promises, that you will give us wisdom in our trials when we need it. And I ask that you would help us to have more and more faith in you as day after day goes by, that we might know your promises and walk in them. We pray all this in Jesus' name.